Good morning. It is so nice to see everyone this morning. I'm glad to be here. I sure hope, I trust your hearts are joyful to be here this morning. We have this opportunity to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ to worship our God together, and I enjoyed that singing this morning. Those are some great hymns, and I even enjoyed the guitar this morning. That was great. We have a very exciting and really a fundamental text that we're going to be looking at this morning, and that is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. There in the text that Tom read for us this morning. It's really a wonderful passage to commit to memory, which I pretty much have, but I'm going to read it anyway just to make sure I don't mess it up. But it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's our text, and just by way of introduction, as we focus on the blood of Christ and our redemption, I want to just read to you some of the words of Christ this morning. You don't need to turn there. You can just listen. But let me go ahead and read to you John chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ says this. He says, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And you know that that was not a very comfortable message for Christ to give at that time. After he spoke those words, some have called it the small exodus of his disciples, there were many who couldn't take that, and they left. In fact, he even asked his own disciples, "Do you want to leave also?" And that's when they replied, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This was offensive to them, but here Christ was speaking in spiritual terms, and he tells us that we need to be partakers of his blood to abide in him. In Matthew chapter 26, we have the account of the Last Supper. Again, you don't need to turn there, but it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Those are powerful words from Christ about his own blood. And as a matter of fact, the blood of Christ is an extremely important topic in Scripture. Christ spoke himself about his own blood at least 14 times, and Scripture as a whole speaks about blood, both Old Testament and New Testament, over 500 times. And you know that the majority of those passages speaking of blood from the Old Testament were really just a picture of those sacrificial lambs pointing to Christ and his blood sacrifice in the future. And as I just read for us, Christ even commanded that his people partake in a physical reminder about the blood that was shed for us on the cross in the Lord's table. Think of that. I think it's very easy for us, perhaps, as we go about our day-to-day business, to forget that the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, was a very real and a very physical thing. And so God gave us the Lord's table to remind us often that each time we partake it, it reminds us of what he did for us on Calvary's cross. It's that physical reminder. We hold it in our hands. And so the blood of Christ is a very important topic to God. We see that because it's all throughout Scripture. And we'll be looking at that and our redemption through his blood today in our study. In many ways, we kind of have a Christianity 101 study today as we reflect upon our redemption in this text that was paid for us by Christ's blood. And any time we come to the subject of our redemption, which was paid by Christ on Calvary, it should fill us with great wonder. There's something amazing and just wonderful as we consider that Christ the Creator came down to pay the price for His creation. That God became both just and justifier so that we would be redeemed. That's amazing. That God, who throughout all history demonstrates His marvelous grace to us in that He constantly promised the Savior who would come, and then Jesus Christ, the Lord, is the Savior. It's wonderful. And so we're going to reflect on the greatness, as we should each time we come to a text like this, really, of our Redeemer as we look at our redemption. And we're going to reflect on the precious blood of Christ that was shed for sinners. It was shed for those who had no hope and no answer outside of Christ. And if we're not stirred by these things, or if we think we don't need to hear this again, then I think something is wrong. Now, that something could be coming from me. I don't want to stand up here like Ben Stein or something and be really monotone. This is very exciting to me. But if you think that you can't hear the message of your redemption over and over and over, something is wrong. That's why that hymn writer says, I love to tell the story. To who? To those who know it best. Because those who know it best have been touched by God's grace. And it always fills us with wonder. So we'll talk quite a bit about the blood of Christ today. And you can see, if you have your outline there, that I'm a little bit of a chip off the old block because I've got four P's in there. The power of the blood of Christ, the purpose of the blood of Christ, the preciousness of the blood of Christ, and the priority of the blood of Christ. And I do apologize, we may not go through all those verses. We might go to different verses. When you prepare for these studies, at least me, I review things, then I go, nah, I really shouldn't have put that in there. I'll do something else or whatever. So it might be a little different. I apologize, but there are lines in there for you to write on, so that's good. Let me go ahead and ask God to bless our time just as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You today like little children. And we come before You with grateful hearts and with adoring souls. We recognize that we were hopeless and we were lost and we were even enemies of You. And then at the right time, Christ died for us, died for sinners, those of us who were even enemies. And You demonstrated Your own love toward us, even that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. We praise You for the grace that You have given us through Jesus Christ. And we thank You for beautiful texts like this that Peter has written through the Holy Spirit that teach us about our great Redeemer. And it teaches us about what You have done for us. And so I just ask that if nothing else, You would just fill us with praise to our Lord Jesus Christ today as we look at this. May we not squander this time. May You bless it. And may we just constantly think about what Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross in redeeming us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to remind you again of the context of where we find ourselves in 1 Peter. We are focused on verses 18 and 19 today, as I mentioned. But I remind you, as I mentioned last time, that this is in the midst of a really long sentence by Peter. As a matter of fact, our entire scripture reading this morning, read by Tom, which was verses 17 through 21, is that sentence. And I remind you again that Peter is writing to persecuted believers, and he spent most of his time in this writing encouraging them about their great salvation, about their great inheritance that is found in Christ, until we get to verse 13. And that's where he's now begun to exhort and give some commands. Now, he's still encouraging them in the Lord, but in the midst of that, he's exhorting them. For instance, in his first command, he's simply asked to fix your hope. Fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just set your mind on that amazing grace that is coming in Jesus Christ, in other words. And then he commanded us that we ought to be holy as God is holy. And that third command we saw last time was to conduct ourselves in fear, or to live in fear, because God is our Father and he's the impartial judge. So, why should we fix our hope? Why should we be holy as God is holy? Why should we conduct ourselves in fear and live in fear? And the answer to that question is found in these two verses. Again, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so again, here we see that Peter's not giving out commands without supplying the motivation behind that command. We have all this rich doctrine here, even in the midst of all these exhortations. And he begins here with our redemption. He says, you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood. And he makes that contrast there. And this word redeemed that is used there is the Greek word lutrao. And this exact word is used a couple of other times in Scripture. So let's look at those. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, we find a very peculiar account. Everything about it is strange. Here we have the risen Christ, and he's walking with these men on the road to Emmaus. And Christ in some way has veiled himself so that he will not allow them to recognize him. In fact, when they do recognize him towards the end of the account, he vanishes. So it's just a bit of an odd account. But look at what this man Cleopas says in verse 21 of Luke chapter 24. Not the right text. Oh, yeah. OK, sorry, I was in the wrong place. Luke chapter 24 and verse 21, it says, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That's our word. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. See, they thought, and understandably so, that Jesus was going to immediately usher in this earthly kingdom where he would rule and be their king. And this would free them, free Israel, from their bondage to Rome. And that's where this word redeem comes in. It's used of Christ freeing Israel from Rome. They thought when Jesus died, all their hopes were dashed. That was it. They didn't understand that here with them was this one they're speaking of who is now risen from the grave, walking and talking with them, who had freed, redeemed all of his people from all of mankind from their sins by his death and now his resurrection. That's why Christ came. That's what he came to accomplish. This earthly kingdom comes later. And that's why Christ rebukes them. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of scriptures. Boy, that would be a Bible study, I'll tell you. I hope they were taking notes. You know, that would be wonderful. It says, I think this is about a 7-mile walk. So they had plenty of time, but that would have just been amazing. In fact, at the end, they are urging him to stay with them. I'm sure it was an amazing study. Now, the other New Testament use of this Greek verb or this Greek word redeemed is found in Paul's epistle to Titus. So look over there in Titus chapter 2. 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Titus chapter 2. And beginning in verse 11, Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us, there's our word, from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now here, Paul uses this word redeemed to explain a dual effect of our redemption. On one side, what we were redeemed from. It says every lawless deed. We were redeemed from lawless deeds. See, we all inherited something from Adam, this enslavement to the power of sin. Every one of us inherited that from Adam. We are in this enslavement. But then the other side is what we were redeemed for. It says to be his own possession. And so we're to live a life that demonstrates not just who we are, those who have been redeemed, but whose we are, who we belong to. We are Christ's possession. We're a people for Christ's own possession and redeemed for that purpose. And so taking those two uses of the word now back to Peter, again he says, you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we were rescued from slavery. We were bought for a purpose. That's what this redeemed meaning has behind it. And it's important to point that it does have to do with being purchased. It's different than just saying saved or talking about our salvation. It has here with it the idea of paying a ransom price. And Peter tells us what price was paid. It was paid with the precious blood of Christ. That was the ransom price. Now, there were times when slaves were bought out of slavery for money, silver and gold. But in contrast to that, we were bought with something far greater, the precious blood of Christ. And we know that the imagery Peter has here when he says, as with a lamb unblemished and spotless, refers to the Old Testament. And those lambs, those Passover lambs that were sacrificed in Israel. And I won't get us to turn back there, but can I remind us a little bit about that for just a moment? Israel had been in captivity for 400 years. Just think about 400 years. That's a long time. And do you remember why it was that they were pushed to get out of Egypt in one day so fast after being in captivity for so long? It was because of the angel of death. Remember? God sent an angel of death. And after Pharaoh over and over said that he would not let the people of Israel go, after those plagues, after all, I mean, they were being used as labor. That was very profitable. Suddenly, he wanted them out as fast as they could get out. In Exodus 12:33, it says, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. Now, God told his people ahead of time that he would send this angel of death, and he instructed them on how they would be protected. They were to take a lamb of the first year that was unblemished and spotless, perfect lamb in that sense. And they were to take this lamb and then kill it and put the blood on the doorposts. And if they did this, the angel of death came by, seeing the blood on the door, and he would pass by. Now, I read a preacher who talked about this sort of thing and how the people of Israel, you can imagine, would have probably been nervous. And I would have been one of those dads who was, you know, putting two layers of blood, making sure that doorpost was really covered. And then you'd be sitting there around the table at night just nervous. I would. But it seems like we've had this lesson, Allison and I, in Children's Chapel, like every time it comes around, the lesson of the Passover. And you can imagine that it's really hard to teach this lesson to, I mean, there's 2.5-year-olds back there. So it's difficult. But I do really enjoy our curriculum back there. You get across the main points. God offered protection for his people, and he did it through the sacrifice of this lamb. And that points us to Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for us. If you can get that across, maybe you're getting somewhere. All the details, maybe not with a 2.5-year-old. But that's the point. The lamb's life would be the purchase price of the firstborn. The lamb was a substitute. The lamb would pay that price that was needed. And so the firstborn would be redeemed in that sense. And that's the picture here of the Lamb of God who has paid the price with his own blood so that we could be redeemed. He is the lamb that is unblemished and spotless. And so he is the only one who could pay this price for us to be redeemed, that would satisfy the need. Thomas Watson wrote these words. I love this. He says, "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. The one, there was but a speaking of the word. In the other, there was the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers." That's from Psalm 8. "Redemption is the work of his holy arm." Luke chapter 1, end quote. And we often think about how God's creation is so amazing. And we ought to. We think about the planets, the stars. We think about the biology of all the creatures, the atmospheres that he's made. And it tells of how wonderful he is and a glorious creator. But as great a work as creation is, redemption is far greater because of the work involved. Christ himself said he came into the world to give himself a ransom for many. So what was the ransom price? It was his own blood. He shed his blood to be that ransom. And that was the work put forth for our redemption. In Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Because God is holy and God is just, the ransom for our sins must be paid. The wages of sin is death. And so Jesus Christ paid that ransom. So now there's no cost for redemption. He paid it all. Paul says it's free because Jesus paid it all with his death. And so now, just as we focus on the blood of Christ, we first are taking a look at the power of the blood of Christ. And so I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, looking at the power of the blood of Christ. Remember who Paul is dealing with in Galatians. I hope you do. He's dealing with individuals who believed that these Old Testament practices of the law still needed to be followed for you to be justified. And so Paul explains that even the patriarchs, like Abraham, were not justified by their works. They were justified by faith. Look in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. It says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" There's that word redeemed in there. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And that word means to buy out. We were bought out of the curse of the law by the sacrifice, by the blood that was shed by Christ on the cross. Is anybody exempt from this law that is spoken of? Is there some way to get around it? Well, verse 10 said, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things in the book of the law." Everyone must abide by all things in the law. And that's why Jesus Christ became a curse for us. He stood as a curse for us and became our substitute. He was that lamb in our place, so that by his blood we have been redeemed from, bought out of the curse of the law. In 1 John 1, flip over there if you can. 1 John 1 and beginning in verse 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now that fellowship with one another there is not fellowship with other saints or something. Rather, that's fellowship with God. Think of that, brothers and sisters. Now that the power of the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin, we can have fellowship with God. This is what was lost back in the Garden of Eden. The Lord God would walk and talk with Adam and Eve until they rebelled against him and were kicked out of the garden. But John says we have fellowship with him again, since the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. Hallelujah! This is the power of the blood of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5, relating to the blood's power. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You see the much more argument there? There might be a man who may die for a good man, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And if he died for us while we were enemies of his, will we not be reconciled to him, saved by his life, now that we are no longer enemies, but his friends, because we're reconciled? Isn't that amazing, the power of the blood of Christ? So let's consider the purpose of the shed blood of Christ. Look over at some of Christ's words with me. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Now, just prior to this text, in the previous chapter, in John chapter 9, Jesus had healed a man that was born blind. The man was taken to the Pharisees, and they do their, you know, really thorough investigating of this healing, but they refuse to acknowledge Jesus as his healer. Surprise, surprise. In fact, they mock this healed man for trusting Jesus. Well, Jesus then went and visited this man that he healed. He revealed himself to him as the Son of Man. He accepted this man's worship of him. And then listen to what Jesus tells him. Look in John 9, 39. "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind.'" Well, that's an interesting statement by Christ. He came in one sense for judgment, because those who reject Christ, like the Pharisees did, will be judged. But he also came so that those who do not see will see. He came to illuminate them. That's a little context to the statement there. We're going to read in John chapter 10. Look, John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." What is the reason that Christ shed his own blood and laid down his life? It's for the sheep. There's a contrast here that shows us that Christ loves the sheep. He's not a hired hand. He cares for the sheep. He has a love for them. They know his voice. He knows them. He's got this relationship with them. He is concerned about them. And if you're in Christ today, this is our picture of the good shepherd. He cares for you. He is concerned about you. He loves us, even to the point of death on Calvary's cross. And a verse like this is so comforting, because I think often we forget maybe about that deep love that Christ has for us. Perhaps we think and we just remember that Christ came to do the will of his Father. He came to do the will of his Father. And indeed he did. But much more than that, Christ knows us. He is concerned about us. He has this love for us so that he willingly lays his life down for us, unlike the hired hand. That's wonderful. And look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Let's look at the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose of our redemption. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, there's some key words that keep being repeated over and over. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. There it is. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. See how his grace is just lavished on us. And he has redeemed us through his blood, which he lavished on us all. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. We keep hearing that. The ultimate goal of God's working in us and all of this redemptive plans that he had was to the praise of his glory, the praise of his glorious grace. This is God's plan. God, unlike any other being in all of the universe, is holy, 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 and good and glorious. And as such, if he is a good God, he must do all things to receive the most praise and the most glory to himself. And so even in our redemption, which was not plan B, this was plan A all along, that Christ shed his blood for his people. It is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is his ultimate goal, his ultimate purpose. So moving along, let's consider how precious the blood of Christ is. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. I think we visited that this morning, maybe. Hebrews chapter 10. And the writer of Hebrews here, in Hebrews chapter 10, essentially breaks down all of these different aspects of what it's like to be under the law rather than under the grace of God, so that we can see how much better we are under Christ and how much greater his sacrifice of sin is. You know that Hebrews has so much better. It talks about how Christ is a better sacrifice. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The law was a shadow of things to come. It says that there at the very beginning, not the substance. And because of that, these sacrifices had to be offered continually. They were annual sacrifices, and there were all these rituals that people had to go through every year, which the author says in verse 3 here, simply reminded them of their sins. Never made anyone perfect. And the author here then brings it to Christ and tells us that God's plan all along, His will, was that Christ go to the cross for sinners. Again, this is no accident. God didn't have to scramble to figure out what to do after Adam and Eve sinned or something. It was His will. And by coming into this world specifically to go to the cross, Jesus not only provided the sacrifice for sins that we need, He also provided this supreme example of obedience to the complete will of God. And by Christ's obedience at God's will, even to the cross, we receive perfect standing before God once for all, a sacrifice sufficient for all time. In fact, if you look over at Hebrews chapter 12, just a couple pages over, it mentions the blood of Christ. In verse 24, it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." I don't know if you've ever considered this verse before, but that's kind of an odd verse, right, when you first read it. Jesus Christ's blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. But we have a comparison here between Abel's blood, who was the first man ever murdered, and the blood of Christ, who was murdered at Calvary. And the comparisons are interesting. Abel died a violent death by his brother. Christ died a violent death organized by his people, the Jews. Abel's blood cried out. Remember that text? And God heard it. God said to Cain in Genesis 4:10, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And the differences of the blood of Abel, and really of any other man for that matter, and Christ's blood are huge. And this is what makes the blood of Christ so precious. Abel dies by force, whereas Christ Jesus died willingly. Abel died because his brother was jealous of his sacrifice. Christ died to become the sacrifice. Christ, who cried out on the cross, "It is finished," became that once for all perfect sacrifice for sins, so that his precious blood speaks to God. Because Jesus Christ is holy, God the Father marks his stamp of approval on that sacrifice for all time and raises Christ from the dead, so that by his death and resurrection, he gives eternal life to all those who believe in him. Praise God for this precious blood of Christ that speaks much better than the blood of Abel. Amen? And because of his precious blood, we see that in Revelation 5, and we looked at that this morning, Jesus Christ is he who is worthy to be God's Redeemer. He's the rightful heir to take the scroll, the conqueror, and the King of Kings. And it says in Revelation 5, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it, in verse 9 and 10, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Christ Jesus hath purchased you with his blood, if you're one of his, and you will reign with him forever and ever. Hallelujah. That's the power of the blood of Christ. Now, I am wrapping this up, and I'm not going to apologize for going to so many verses, because I think that's good. But I'd like for us to consider for just a moment the priority of the blood of Christ. And what I mean by that is the priority that the blood of Christ has, not only all throughout history, but specifically in the life of his people. The great redemption and ransom that was paid for us ought always be on our mind. After all, that's what Peter is really pointing out here. Our great redemption, which was purchased by the blood of Christ, ought always have priority in our mind, in our life. Remember, he just said that we ought to live in fear and conduct ourselves in fear. And now he says, knowing that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. I want you to look with me at some texts in Matthew chapter 27. Let's look at how important the blood of Christ is here in the text. It keeps getting mentioned over and over in Matthew 27 here. It's amazing. Look at Matthew 27 and verse 24. This is Pilate here after he's spoken to Jesus and after the crowd has already yelled, "Crucify him." It says, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.'" Whose blood is that? That's the blood of Christ. And that blood he was speaking of there, Pilate understood something of the gravity of shedding this blood. And what did the people cry out in the very next verse? "And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.'" That is one of the most stunning statements in all of history. Putting to death the Son of God was the greatest sin that has ever occurred. And here these people are crying out, "His blood be on us and on our children." If there's guilt or punishment to be had in putting to death the Lord Jesus Christ, put it on us and put it on our descendants. In other words, that's staggering. And you know that God has judged the Jews greater than any other people in all of history. It is nothing short of a miracle that Israel still exists today. And in fact, it actually is a miracle. Because God is faithful to them, despite all of their evil against him, he will return to his people, the Jews. And so we see the blood of Christ mentioned here in Matthew 27, and it's emphasized over and over, not just here. Look at the account of Judas and the Pharisees, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 3. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Here we see again the blood mentioned over and over. And so here we see that even after Judas had taken the 30 pieces of silver, the blood of Christ was on his mind. It tells us there, when Judas saw that he was condemned, he felt remorse. He regretted it deeply. He was overcome with grief. I read some things about this 30 pieces of silver, and they don't really know how much this would have been worth. But something like $15,000, maybe, is what they say in today's terms. He threw that pieces of silver down and couldn't live with himself. He went away and he hanged himself. And here was a man who had this opportunity to be with Christ, to watch him heal people, to listen to him teach, even in the most intimate settings with the other 12. And yet he sold the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. See, Judas was the one who was talked about was the thief. He was the one who had money on his mind. He was concerned about money, and somehow he thought if he gathered up that money, it would satisfy this longing that was in his heart. But something happened. Just try to imagine. As Judas took that 30 pieces of silver and walked away and felt it in his hand and looked at it, thinking that it would make him happy, there was a great guilt that came over him. So that his very soul, he felt, was condemned. He had his money, but he regretted it terribly. He had remorse and despair in his heart. He took that money back and he threw it down. What did he say there? "I've sinned. I've sinned against innocent blood." This was the blood of Christ. He regretted it. And he couldn't even go on living. Let me tell you, he regretted that then. And he regrets that for all of eternity. He regrets that now, today, burning in hell. He'll regret it 10,000 years from now. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, it says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" See, a life without Jesus Christ and a life where you search for something else, no matter what it is, to satisfy, is a life that is wasted. And we are all going to the same place. Now, there's people that try to just fill up their lives with activities. I work with some of these people, and I care about these people. I've had all these conversations with folks at work who claim to be agnostic. And they think the goal in life is just to pleasure yourself, to be comfortable, to make yourself as happy as you can. It's very sad. You might know of a famous American who filled his life with much gusto. His name was Ernest Hemingway. Hemingway grew up in a staunch Christian home. His father had even thought of becoming a missionary, but Hemingway had other goals for his life, and he left his childhood faith far behind him. He became a writer and a thrill seeker. You might know some of the things he wrote. The Old Man and the Sea, I think there's something else. Really, I think he did, didn't he? He did a lot of things. He hunted big game. He fought in several wars. He married four women. He became an alcoholic. And toward the end of his life, Hemingway said this: "I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there's no current to plug into." And a few years later, after saying that, he committed suicide. Just tried to fill his life with all these things that don't satisfy. But the only one who really satisfies is the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this quote by a man named Horwick. "Biblical morality begins with our depravity, not innate goodness. Something is wrong with us, but God can do something about it." And God is the only one who can do something about it. If you're playing church today, if you're searching for anything else to satisfy, I plead with you. Today is the day to turn to Christ and recognize your depravity. It is only the blood of Christ that can save. Don't think for a second that you need something else in this world to satisfy. This world is always telling us, Jesus Christ is foolishness. Don't go after that. Look at all the cool stuff we have. That's what they're always saying. And that is the evil one trying to convince you of that. Only Jesus Christ can fully satisfy. And he's the only thing by his blood that can make us whole again, like the hymn writer says. And Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you haven't done that, if you haven't recognized your need for Christ, stop playing. Come to him. And for those of you who do love Jesus Christ and have been washed by his blood, in Romans 8, it tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And not only that, even among all these tribulations we go through, it doesn't say that we sometimes conquer or most of the time conquer. We overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Praise the Lord. I'll close with a story that I found that I think illustrates this truth. This is by Leslie B. Flynn. There was an orphaned boy who was living with his grandmother when their house caught fire. And the grandmother, trying to get upstairs to rescue the boy, she perished in the flames. And the boy's cries for help were finally answered by a man who climbed an iron drain pipe and came back down with the boy hanging tightly on his neck. And several weeks later, there was a public hearing, and it was held to determine who would receive custody of this orphan child. A farmer, a teacher, and the town's wealthiest citizen gave all the reasons they felt they should be chosen to give this boy a home. But as they talked, this boy's eyes remained focused on the floor. And then a stranger walked to the front and slowly took his hands from his pockets, revealing severe scars on them. And as the crowd gasped, the boy cried out in recognition. This was the man who saved his life. His hands had been burned when he climbed that hot pipe, and with a leap, the boy threw his arms around the man's neck and held on for dear life. And the other men walked silently away, leaving the boy and his rescuer alone. Those marred hands had settled the issue. That is us when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you recognize the marring that he has, the fact that his blood was shed for you, cling to him for dear life and love him with everything that you have. Let me pray for us. Our Father, how we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your Son. We would be lost and hopeless and like the world, wandering around trying to satisfy ourselves with the next passing thing. But praise be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us peace and satisfies everything that we need. And you've even promised us an eternal inheritance where we will be with him face to face. Hallelujah. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.